January 1st, the year 2000, or they call it 2000. I always wondered what they were going to call it, because 2000 sounds a little awkward. A couple of things have to take place. One is the computer systems of the world can't handle the new dating there. You get into 2000, 2000, whatever. Everything's going to have to be redone. What a perfect time to bring in a system where you can be connected. Perfect excuse for it. But it's been announced by UNESCO. You've heard of the United Nations and UNISM. UNESCO, along with a lot of other groups, have announced that on January 1st, the year 2000, that simultaneously a message will be heard by every person in the entire world in their own language, whether it be by television, by computer, by radio, or just in their own mind. A one-minute message will be heard that will unite all people, and it will be heard in the form of a song that will work a reaction in their mind to bring them into perfect world unity. Okay? You might say, what? What is this all about? It's occult. It doesn't work on Christians. They are so presumptuous. They think they got it all figured out. And they seem to have forgotten one little fact. There's a God in heaven. Amen. And he's in charge. Well, I'll tell you more about that later as time goes on. Maybe I can hit that in the August issue. But we've got, you know, lately, as far as the newsletter goes, you could write a book every month. I run out of space long before I need to. Keep me in prayer. I'm just getting wound tighter and tighter. I feel like I could blast off here. You know, there's so much to do and say and tell, and so many devils to cast out, and so much to preach about, so much to write about, so much to do. The first person who tells me they're bored, you know what rankles me? You know what really chaps my hide? Huh? You know what really gets me? Is when people say, especially children, I'm bored, there's nothing to do. Oh. It bugs me. It really does. There's so much to do. Amen. All right. Isaiah 6. Here we have the prophet Isaiah. And he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. So what he's seeing here is a vision of Almighty God. The king had died, King Uzziah. And he was in the temple. He was in the place of worship, of glory and of honor for the Lord of Israel, God of Israel, the Almighty. And he saw a vision of the Almighty himself, high, lifted up. Now, I'll guarantee you something like that would arrest your attention. And I can't even imagine what was going through his mind entirely as he saw this magnificent vision. He goes on to describe it. And I'll tell you this also. The way the world is today, isn't it a relief to get out of there for a little while and get around people that believe like you do and that know how to pray, that love the Word of God, that want to know what's going on? I hear it time and again. People telling me, I don't want to know that. One man said, I don't like to think that deeply. Makes their head hurt or something. But people tell me these things. To me, it is a relief to get out of a society that has turned their back on God and to come into a place where the people of God are and just be refilled with the Spirit, with wisdom, to have the Word abounding within you. Think how Isaiah the prophet must have felt when he walked in and saw God. You know, the one that they keep claiming they don't believe exists? And you walk in and see him? I mean, the way they wear away at you and wear away at you with their unbelief and play everything down. Everything's a downplay. Everything is, no, I don't believe that. No, you're just off on a tangent. You know how they try to wear at you? Well, it's a relief to go in and see a miracle. It's a relief to go in and feel the power of God working. Praise God. Verse 2 says, above it stood the seraphims. Seraphims are angels. It's one of two kinds of angels. The seraphim and the cherubim are the two types. If you'd like a description, we'll get one of the seraphim right now. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. Do you ever see the pictures of the angels they show you? You know, they draw these, an artist's conception of an angel. It always looks like kind of like a man, kind of like a woman. You don't know what it is. Two wings. Do you ever see pictures like that? They always get it wrong, don't they? Ruth? Well, it's possible, and all you have to do is take one good look at The Wizard of Oz once, that movie, and look at the Good Witch of the North, you know, and Good Witch of the South, and they look like what an angel is supposed to look like, see? And yet they call it a witch. Oh, that's a wonderful thing to put in a little child's mind, right? Sure. And then you can have them follow the yellow brick road right up to the Emerald City. And of course, the Emerald City, remember, the throne of God is like unto what? An emerald. A rainbow like unto an emerald, remember? And what about the wizard? He turned out to be a big phony baloney? That's their way of saying so is God. Pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. You know, it's all fake. Oh boy, I'll tell you. Judgment Day is going to be hot. Going to be real hot. But anyway, you look at these angels here. It tells us the description in the Bible. Six wings. Now, I'm just curious, how many ever thought of an angel having six wings before you saw it here? They never give us that impression, do they? But the Bible says the seraphim have six wings and one face. Oh, you might say, of course, one face. No, there's a reason why I said that. The cherubim have four faces and four wings. Would you like to see where that is? Anybody? Should I take a minute and do that? Okay. All right. If we go to Ezekiel 1, here Ezekiel is seeing a vision. And there are four cherubim. In verse 5, I'm going to go down to verse 5 to save a little time here. Well, I better read 4, though. Otherwise, it isn't going to work. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north. 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 You catch that? Where did Job say God was? In the empty place in the north. Now, I'm an amateur astronomer. I've been one since I was 8 years old. I've spent many, 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 many hours studying the sky. And I've read and I've found out, and you can find it out for yourself, in the north, if you look toward Polaris, which is the North Star, and then try to follow it just to one side, you'll see there won't be any stars, and there's kind of an area. It's void. There's nothing there. It's a doorway. Amen. Stars everywhere. They've Put radio telescopes on that area and they can find nothing. It's like it's a corridor to nowhere. And they can't find it. Job mentioned the empty place in the north. That's where the Lord is. It's through that corridor, through that door. All right? I think that's rather interesting, rather profound, isn't it? And it tells us here, "And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud, and a fire enfolding itself. And a brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof, as the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. Also, out of the midst there came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man." So the basic anatomy was similar to a human being. "And every one had four faces. And every one had four wings." These are not seraphim because they have four wings and four faces. These are the cherubim. "And their feet were straight feet. And the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot. And they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. And they had the hands of a man under their wings on their four sides. And they four had their faces and their wings. Their wings were joined one to another. They turned not when they went. They went every one straight forward." So everything was a straightforward motion. They didn't turn like this. It was always straightforward. If you can kind of picture this. Four faces, four wings. You talk about, and brightness. You talk about power. You get these know-it-alls that blaspheme God out there, smart mouths, when they see one of these. Huh? That ought to shut them up. There's going to be a whole bunch of them coming because the Bible says that he cometh with the clouds and every eye shall see him, and he's coming with the angels of God. Now, "As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man and the face of a lion on the right side. And they four had the face of an ox on the left side. They four also had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces, and their wings were stretched upward. Two wings of every one were joined one to another, and two covered their bodies. And they went, every one straight forward, whither the Spirit was to go. They went, and they turned not when they went." Now, let me explain. Well, I'll read down through 14, then I want to go back and explain verse 10 just a little bit. "And as for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire." Did you ever look at hot, just orange, red, hot, burning coals? Well, that's what they looked like. That intensity was there. "And like the appearance of lamps, it went up and down among the living creatures, and the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning." This would be quite something to see now, wouldn't it? This is not some kind of mythology. These are the four living creatures, the cherubim. Now remember, what was Satan? Was he a seraphim or cherubim? He was one of the cherubim, wasn't he? "Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so." Remember Ezekiel 28? All right? Now, if you can picture, he once was the greatest of all the angels and was like one of these. But when all of that turns dark and all of that becomes evil, you can just imagine what a loathsome, weird creature he has become. All right? And by the way, when people, through their rebellion against God, through their disobedience, through their own self-will or whatever, when they serve the devil, they become like unto him. They take on an entirely different look. They become something they were not before. All right? Now, it says in verse 14, "And the living creatures ran and returned as the appearance of a flash of lightning." So they're very fast. Very fast. Now, you might say, you know, at the resurrection of Jesus, these guards, these 16 guards called a watch, a Roman watch, temple guard, they became as dead men. They quaked. They shook. They fell to the ground as dead. Wouldn't you? The Bible says an angel came and rolled the stone away. This is what they look like. Not some woman with long blonde hair and an evening gown. Huh? This is what they look like. Four faces, four wings, move like lightning, like coals of fire. Hey, I know why they fell on the ground. Ruth? Sure. And angels appeared to men different times. Michael appeared to Joshua, the captain of the Lord's host. But they appeared in not such a frightening form, right? Okay? Now, so they can do that, but this is the way they look without any modification for our toned down at all for our benefit, so we're not scared to death.
Question too, as far as their faces, do you think that they have two faces, like you know, it says they have two faces on the right side and obviously the other two faces on the left?
Mm-hmm.
The Lord tells us not to point to the left and the right,
straight ahead.
And that's why these particular angels would only go in one direction.
Straight ahead. Yep. Yeah, he told us to turn not to the right or to the left, but to, you know, that we are to follow straight forward. Setting our hand to the plow, you know, if we take our eyes off from it, look one way or the other, we're not fit for the kingdom of God, right? So you've got to bear down with all your strength and serve the Lord. But on these four faces, I want to go back and explain something in verse 10. It's very interesting, I think. Now, four faces on these four beasts, as they're called in Revelation. Beast meaning a good kind of beast, meaning something that defies description otherwise. Now, four faces. We have four Gospels, don't we? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, if you take the book of Matthew and read it, I'm sure that most everyone here has read the book of Matthew. It presents Jesus. See, every gospel book presents him a certain way. It presents Jesus as the king, the face of a lion. Read the book of Mark. It presents Jesus as the servant, the face of the ox. Read the book of Luke. It presents Jesus as the Son of Man, the man Christ Jesus. Luke, the physician, wrote that by the inspiration of God, but there you have the face of a man. And John presents him as Almighty God, the eagle flying above the earth. Okay? So you have the four faces, you have the four gospels, it all fits like a hand in a glove. Symbolic? Metaphor? Yes. But to perfection. For all the things that God ordains in his kingdom on earth is first ordained in heaven. Okay? So that's why you have this. Now, it goes on, it describes a little bit more about the appearance. You can read this on your own. It explains a little bit more. One thing I want to point out is it talks about the wheels and the rings. In verse 18, for an example, it says, "As for their rings, they were so high that they were dreadful, and their rings were full of eyes round about them four." Now, what's interesting here is full of eyes. You can picture this ring of some kind. That's where they, by the way, that's where the traditional churches get their halo thing from, which is a symbol of Baal. These angels don't have a little round, perfectly symmetrical wire or whatever ring floating above their head, like you see in so many pictures. But what we're talking about here is a manifestation of power, of the glory of God that surrounds them. All right? And all he could call it was a ring or a wheel. When it says it's full of eyes, it doesn't mean that it's got all kinds of little eyes peering out everywhere. But what it means is when it's seen, every eye would be upon it, full of eyes. For an example, let me see if I can do this. Let me think of something. Something unusual. Let's just say that something real unusual came up the street, okay? And we said, look at this. You know, every eye is upon that, let's say a horse and buggy. You don't see those much. Comes up the street. Every eye is on a horse and buggy. Boy, that horse and buggy looked funny with all his eyes upon it. You know, all the eyes glued to it. Every eye was glued to that thing, see? It just simply means with all these eyes that everybody who would see it, would look at it. All eyes would be upon it. It would be full of eyes. Because it would arrest the attention of anyone and everyone that would behold it. So what you've got here is something so unearthly, so heavenly, so powerful, you couldn't help but to gaze at it. All right? So that's a little bit on, there's much more to it. It's a study in itself. On the description of the cherubim, and of course in Isaiah, we had described the seraphim. Now let's go back to Isaiah, because we want to move beyond this point to something very important. So there's worship going on in the temple. Wherever God is, there will be worship. That's why when he comes into this place, we need to worship. God inhabits the praise of his people. In verse 3 of Isaiah 6, it says, "And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." In other words, you can see his mighty hand in the creation that he has made. And yet ignorant man, wicked man, instead of acknowledging him, starts looking around at his inner being for his God self. They join covens. They do sun salutations. They do yoga. They meditate. They do everything but serve the Lord. They take uppers to get high. They take downers to get low. They steal. They kill. They rape. They become addicted to lustful things. Everything you could imagine, wicked man will do. Everything except that which is right. And there's a reason for that too. That is perpetuated by the people of Satan that are out there. The devil has a chosen people, you know. You have to understand that. Now watch what happens as we read on. "And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke." And of course, this isn't carbon residue that's diffused into the air. That's not that kind of smoke. It's talking about the presence of Almighty God here. Okay? And it appears. Remember at Solomon's temple when he dedicated that to the Lord, there was the appearance of a smoke that was there. Kind of a filmy, you could just see it or feel it in the air. All right? I don't know if anybody's ever seen that. I have on a couple of occasions. I've actually seen this. And it's incredibly amazing. When the power of God comes down to the extent where you can actually see his presence in the air, it's too hard to even try to describe. I've talked to a few others who have seen it. But I'll tell you, it gives you a confidence. You're not alone. And all the stuff that's going on out there doesn't have to scare you. You don't have to wonder or worry or fear anything when you know the hand of God is upon you and he verifies to you that he's with you. Now Isaiah, when he saw this in verse 5, says, "Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone." Now undone here is not some little phrase of uncertainty, not some little phrase of trepidation at all. What it is it means I'm lost. I'm a dead man. I'm undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I have seen God, and who am I? I'm a dead man now. Who can stand in his presence? He became conscious of his own inadequacies. It's the first sign of a repentance. When your pride is gone and you realize that you're nothing but the dust of the earth and you're in the presence of Almighty God, that makes you want to just fall before him and worship him, repent. You see, that's what he was feeling here. Those are the dynamics spiritually that are going on. Verse 6 says, "Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar." What is an altar? A place of repentance. A place of death. Repentance is death. Death is repentance, you see, in symbology. "And he laid it upon my mouth." Now, you can't take that literally, or it would have burned a hole through his lips. This is the fire of God. Amen. Just like on the day of Pentecost, cloven tongues like as of fire sat upon each of them. That didn't burn the tops of their head off. It's the fire of God. It's spiritual fire. "And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." The Spirit of God is able to take sins away, to purge sin. When that's gone, then you're ready to do the work of God. Amen. Who shall ascend into his holy hill? Right? Isn't that what it says? What does it say? "He that hath clean hands and a pure heart." Remember how David said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then shall I teach sinners your ways." Any former Lutherans in here? Remember that? "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." You remember that, don't you? "Cast me not away from thy presence." I was studying to be one of those guys, you know, with the robe on. Anyway. Verse 8. Just trying to refresh your memory. Aren't you glad it's not dead liturgy now? Hallelujah. Glory to God. "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" When I say for us, what was there, a committee? Is God a committee? You have to remember that royalty always spoke in a plural. Always in a plural sense. In other words, if a king, such as the King of England, if he was going to say, "I will do this," he didn't say, "I will," he'd say, "We will, we shall." He just spoke that way. That's royalty. Who's the ultimate royalty? God. Who will go for us? He is referring to that, to the word "us" here refers rather to everything in all the creation, because all belongs to him. He is all in all. But at the same time, you got to remember, he said he is the I am singular. Okay? If we can't understand that there's one God, then we can't understand very much. There's no big mystery to the Godhead as I had been taught and as many of you had been taught. Great is the mystery of godliness, but it doesn't say great is the mystery of the Godhead. What it says about the Godhead is in Romans 1:20, is the invisible thing of him, things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. What does that verse say? The Godhead is clearly seen and understood. When you can understand that God is one, and that he manifested himself in different ways as our Heavenly Father, as the Son of God, as the Holy Ghost. You notice I didn't say God the Son. You can read this book cover to cover. I don't care where you start. You can start at Revelation and go to Genesis. You can start at Genesis and go to Revelation. You can start in the middle and go both directions. You will never, ever, ever find it say God the Son. But that's all they like to call him out there. That makes the flesh God. That's New Age. Your God self. It's different. The Son of God is different than God the Son. All right? Son of God is the way the Bible refers to it time and time and time again. Okay? Big difference there. So anyway, the question is asked, who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. I want to go. What's the mission, Isaiah? What are you going to be sent to do? And he said, go, this is God speaking now, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not. Now, pay close attention to this. And see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy. There's a message for you, fat hearts and heavy ears. Okay? And make their ears heavy and shut their eyes. What a pathetic situation. All right? Lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed. So you have a negative here. Isaiah, go and preach. And in preaching, when you preach, you'll be making them to not hear, to not see, to not be converted, to not understand. I'll explain that in a minute. Don't worry, I'm not going to send you home tonight without the explanation. Sounds like the opposite of a Billy Graham meeting, doesn't it? Everybody, come to the Lord, come to the Lord. Let me just throw this out at you right now. The preaching of the gospel isn't something that it's going to attract everybody. In a Billy Graham rally or an Oral Roberts meeting, other than collecting money, their number two priority, well, is to get people to come up and accept this little piece of paper and make a decision. They say a decision for Christ. Do you ever read anywhere in the Bible where any apostle or anybody ever preached that they were to make a decision for Christ? Or does the Bible say that he made a decision for us? Ye have not chosen me, I have chosen you. Hey, they've got it backwards out there. The gospel isn't supposed to attract people, it's supposed to drive everybody out that isn't going to come to God. The purpose of the gospel is to scatter and to drive away the ungodly, to leave the remnant to hear. That's what he's telling Isaiah. Go out there and preach. What does he say? Make the heart of this people fat and make their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed. Now, how long would this unbelief continue? First of all, let me ask you this. Is it still going on today? Let's see how long it'll go on. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. And the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. That's how long. But yet in it shall be a tenth, a tithe, a tenth of people, a portion of people, a remnant people. And it shall return and shall be eaten as a teal tree and as an oak whose substance is in them, meaning the root, the stump or root is still there, even though it was a people cut down because of idolatry, because of wickedness, because there is a stump, and through the scent of water it grows yet again. You see? A remnant. whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. What's he saying? There will always be a people of God. A remnant people, not many, because the majority will have heavy ears, unbelief. You try to talk to them and you might as well talk to the fence post. Or hadn't you noticed that yet? And it gets to you sometimes. Why won't they hear? Do they have a brain? Okay. Oh, yes. Till the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. In other words, that system of unbelief will continue on. You're not going to have this big, huge revival where millions and millions all come in, and you have this new world order of Christianity, whatever they're going to call it. Promise Keepers is trying to accomplish that through ecumenism right now. Now, let me show you where you have an example of this before we close. Take close attention here, pay close attention rather, to what we read in verse 10. Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy. See, ordinarily when somebody's sent out to preach, they go out with the expectation that I'm going to draw people in. What you're really going to do if you preach the truth is you're going to drive people right out. Most of them. And the ones that are left, if they can withstand the truth as it comes forth, if they can stand that, I shouldn't say withstand it, but stand it, tolerate it to the point where they repent, then what? The ones that are left will all come. If the Son of Man be lifted up, he shall draw all men unto him. Does that mean all in general? Or does that mean all in particular? You have to understand that. That would be like Ernie von Schledorn, you know, standing up in his car lot there in Menominee Falls saying, all the cars are mine. Who do you know wants to buy a car? You know, all the cars are mine. What does he mean? All the cars in the world or all the cars in his lot? Well, he means all the cars in his lot, I think. Of course, with Ernie, you never know. The owned world and space. All right? But what I'm trying to say is it's the same way. All doesn't necessarily mean all in general. It can be all in particular. All of a specific group. All of those that will hear. All of those that will repent. All of those that will listen to the gospel and yield. But bear in mind that when you preach, you'll do a whole whale of a lot of driving them away. And that's exactly how it's supposed to be. And you preach the truth to a group of people that just gather together in the street, and 90% of them, after they get through hooting and hollering and throwing things at you, walk away, you've done your job. It's just what he said here. But they still are supposed to hear it. Preach the gospel to every creature. And believe you me, some of them look like creatures. I don't even know what they are. I think they're human. But preach to them anyway. Before I close here, bear with me for about 3 minutes. Turn with me to John 12. Watch what's happening. If you go to John 12, let's go all the way down to verse 37. And as usual, I'll back up to 36. Jesus said, while ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. You got these people saying, oh, if we could see miracles, we'd believe. No, they wouldn't. Not if they wouldn't believe first. The believing has to come before the miracles. You're not going to convince people with miracles. All right? It would seem like you could, because if you saw one, it'd convince you. But it wouldn't have to, because you're convinced already. That's why you're a believer, see? That the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, watch now, they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. Remember, he saw God in the temple, and that's what he heard. Preach so that the ones who aren't going to hear will be separated from the ones who are going to hear. The preaching is to separate the chaff from the wheat. That's the purpose of it. There's a lot of people, you might say this sounds cruel, but there's a lot of people out there that I wouldn't want in here. I'll tell you what, if you bring in 20 or 30 queers in here, I'll preach the gospel to them and I'll preach Romans 1 to them. And I'll guarantee you they'll fly out the door before it's over. I'm not going to say, oh, you poor, misguided, genetically challenged, you know. On your knees and repent of your filthy, vile wickedness. Because that's what they need to hear. You might say, that's cruel. No, it's not. You're trying to pull them out of hell. Now, maybe, just maybe, by some miracle, one would repent. Wonderful. But if not, out you go. Well, amen. And you wouldn't have to give them the bum's rush. You've seen the bum's rush where you grab them by the coattail and whoosh, you wouldn't even have to do it. You preach the truth and the devils in them get all stirred up. They'll go. In my name shall they cast out devils. And if they want the devils and want to hug those devils and embrace those devils and keep on and enjoying and entertaining the thoughts of those devils and you cast the devil out, if they're tethered to that devil, they'll go right along with it. Usually we think of casting out devils as coming to a person and approaching them in Jesus' name and binding the spirit and making it come out of their body. That's one way to do it, yeah. But if they choose to hold on to that spirit, there's another way to cast them out. That devil's going to go. And I've literally seen people get up and run. There was one instance, a man who was preaching over in, I believe it was in Africa, was saying that they were having a meeting there and they started singing, there's power in the blood. And they said one man started screaming and jumped through the glass window. That's all they were doing was singing, there's power in the blood. The man went completely berserk. In my name shall they cast out devils. Don't have to lay a hand on them. You see, there's those invisible angels that encamp round about those that fear him. And those wicked spirits know that they're there. See, there's an unseen world all around us. The Bible says there's an angel assigned to you to watch over you every day, every hour of the day and night. And we see what they look like. And they're powerful. Amen. So we don't have to be afraid. Once you realize there's an unseen world, you might say, oh, all these devils, all these devils. There's twice as many angels. Twice as many. And they're right. Stand with me, if you would. Well, you know, when the Apostle Paul preached, remember what the report was? This man would bring strange things to our ears. And what I have preached to you tonight, I believe, is all a part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Strange though it may seem, the preaching of the gospel is both to drive away and to bring people to the ground. They want believers, but they also want unbelievers. They want everybody. And the gospel is to shoo away the ungodly, as much as it is to solidify us in the Almighty. Shall we close with a prayer? Father in heaven, in thee we have faith, and we thank thee, O God, for the challenge of the gospel and of thy word. Help us and keep us, Lord, ready for thy soon coming, always prepared to do thy will. Help us, O Lord, always to serve thee in truth and in spirit and in faith. I pray for thy guidance and direction, for thy protection, for thy blessing to be upon all these thy people. Watch over us and strengthen our faith, I pray, and help us to gather again at the appointed time. We commend ourselves into thy hands, O Lord. Give us strength, I pray, and help us always to acknowledge thee in all that we do. Let every unclean spirit and devil be put to flight and made powerless. Help us, O Lord, to be set free completely from everything that would try to hinder us. And we ask it all now in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.